Well, I was at the Bible college a number of years ago in California, and some of the classes you had to take, you had no choice. If you wanted to graduate, you had to take the classes. Other classes were called what's called elective classes. And there was quite a number of different classes, and obviously the teachers wanted to get people into their class, so they had to kind of advertise their class to get you in, otherwise they'd end up with a very small class. Some of the classes that we had to take, there'd be 250 students in the class. Some of the elective classes, you'd only get 10, 20 students going for that class. Well, there was one class that could have been called hermeneutics or homiletics. And you advertise a class like that, and you're probably not going to get a lot of young Californians jumping to take that class. So the teacher, well, he did very wisely. He changed the name of the class. He called it Inductive Bible Study, IBS class. And I'm sure he got a lot more people signing up for that class because he changed the name. It was a great class. I remember taking it, and he would just keep hammering on. He'd say, look, observe the text. Observation, he would say. Interpretation, he would say. Correlation, he would say. And application. That's how to study the Bible. Observe the text. See what's going on. Try to interpret the text. Use commentaries and other things, he'd say. And then correlate it, he said. Find other things in the Bible that says the same things. The same words, maybe. Look them up and see what the rest of the Bible says about the passage you're studying. So observation to begin with, and interpretation and correlation, and then obviously practical. There must be application. You've got to live it out. And if he was sitting here this evening, he'd be very proud of himself that I managed to say all that without looking at my notes. It made an impact upon me. There were other things that he would tell us, like, look at the passage and ask questions like, is there a sin here to forsake? Is there a command here to obey? Is there an example to follow, or a doctrine to believe, or an attribute of God to respond to? Things like that. And he gave us a list of questions to look at as we studied a portion of Scripture. Something else I've got along the way is when I'm really studying and trying to look at the Bible, just ask yourself who, what, why, when, where, and how. Just write down on a piece of paper who, what, why, where, when, and how, and look at the passage of Scripture and try to answer those questions. Well, that's what we're going to do this evening, looking at a who and a why and a how and a when into this passage. Psalm 148. From Psalm 146 to the end of the book of Psalms, you have in these five Psalms, Alleluia, or praise the Lord, at the beginning and the end of each of these Psalms. So to praise the Lord at the beginning and the end. And then mingled into Psalm 146 to 150 is why we should praise the Lord, and how we should praise the Lord, and who should praise the Lord, and when should we praise the Lord. So the first point I've got this evening is who should praise God. Now, the psalmist ransacks the universe, if you like, and I've had to ransack my encyclopedia to come up with who should praise the Lord. Cosmologically, the angels, the host, the sun, moon, stars, and the waters above the heavens should praise the Lord. We see that in verses 1 to 4. We begin with praise the Lord from the heavens. Where should he be praised from? In the heavens and in the heights, he says. All the angels, the host, the sun and the moon, the stars of light, praise him, you heaven of heavens and you waters above the heavens. So he looks up, and cosmologically, everything should praise the Lord. Well, then he looks back down and he looks back upon earth, and, well, oceanographically, everything in the oceans should praise the Lord. We have the study of oceanography, so oceanographically, everything should praise the Lord in the oceans, the great sea creatures and all the depths. But then he looks back up again, and meteorologically, who should and what should praise the Lord? Fire and the hail, he says in verse 8, the snow and the clouds, the stormy wind should praise the Lord. Geomorphically, The mountains and all the hills should praise the Lord in verse 9. Mountains and all hills. Dendrologically, the fruitful trees and the cedars should praise the Lord. Zoologically, in verse 10, the beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. So ornithologically, everything should praise the Lord. Politically, he turns around in verse 11, kings of the earth, he says, princes and all judges of the earth, you should praise the Lord. Sociologically, kings and all peoples, you should praise the Lord. And anthropologically, both young men and maidens, old men and children. So cosmologically, oceanographically, meteorologically, geomorphically, dendrologically, zoologically, ontologically, politically, sociologically, anthropologically, he's just ransacking the universe. As I've had to ransack my encyclopedia this week, everything should praise the Lord. There's just nothing in all of the universe, personal and impersonal, everything, every aspect of God's creation should praise the Lord. We live in a time and a day and in an age where angels, it's quite popular to believe in angels. There's lots of angel worship nowadays. You've got the ancient pagans, they worship the angels, but you've got the modern New Age movement and the Scientologists, they worship the angels. You've got all the witchcraft and the occultism and they worship angels or fallen angels. But what we're being told here is they're not to be worshipped. They are to worship. You've got the sun and the moon, and it's pretty fashionable today, isn't it? As soon as you reject the truth, you'll believe any lie, somebody has once told me. And as soon as you reject the living God, the creator of all things, you'll just imbibe and accept any lie. So once you reject the worship of the living God, you worship something else, don't you? The psalmist is saying, no, creation is to worship the creator. And we're not to worship created things like angels. We're not to worship the sun and the moon. We're not to worship the animal kingdom. We're not to even to worship ourselves as, well, we are those that are created in the image of God and the climax, if you like, of creation, but we're not to be worshipped. But we live in a day and an age where spiritual, I think somewhat we've kind of seen the bankruptcy of just totally denying anything spiritual. And so there's somewhat of a resurgence of spirituality. But so many in our modern day and in our modern age now are worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And the psalmist here is telling us, look, don't worship angels and don't worship the sun and the moon and don't worship the animal kingdom and don't worship yourself and don't worship pop stars and sports personalities and everything else. They're all created. You need to worship the creator. Who should praise God? Everything created should not praise creation, but the creator. Well, why should we praise God? Well, you see here, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him, he goes on and on in the last verse, praise the Lord. Verse 13 says, let them praise the name of the Lord. So why should we praise Him? Because He is the Lord. And the word is Jehovah or Yahweh, which means the one who, well, always was, is, and always will be. When the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, met with Moses, Moses said, I want to know your name. And he said, Jehovah or Yahweh, which means I am who I am. I am what I always was and always will be. I was what I am and always will be. I will be what I am and always was. The eternal, unchanging God who created time. The timeless, eternal, unchanging, sovereign, omnipotent King of reality. Praise Him, the scriptures say. We praise Him because He's the uncreated God. There can only be one who is infinite. You can't have two that are infinite. That's completely illogical. You can't have two creators.
Because which one created the other? You can only have one creator. You can only have one who created time. You can only have one who is eternal and timeless. And so he's reminding us of who we should and why we should praise him. We praise him not only because he is the Lord, the timeless one, the eternal one, the creator of time, but he's the creator of all things. And he goes through the psalm and just reminds us of many of the things that God himself has created. How do you explain time, space, energy, intelligence, and matter? How do you explain them? The Bible wonderfully, in the first 10 words, says in the beginning, time, God, which would be intelligence or information, created, which would be energy and power, the heavens would be space, and the earth would be matter. It's not even 10 words in the original languages, but in our language, in English language, the first 10 words of the Bible explain all of reality. Time, space, matter, energy, and information or design. You see, you've got to start grappling with it, and not so much the children, but the teenagers and older, we've got to start grappling with this, haven't we? As we become aware of the universe that we live in, and we start to put away and put aside some toys, and we start and begin to think, why am I here, and what am I here for, and where did it all come from? How am I going to explain the reality of time and space and matter and energy or power and design and information? The only logical, rational explanation is God. So much so that the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. It's not just an alternative world view. Oh, you don't believe in God. Well, we do believe in God. You've got to throw all rationality, all logic, all reason, all science out the window, even all morality out the window, and just live in a fairy tale land of unreality. We praise God because he is the Lord and because he is the creator of all things. Let them praise the name of the Lord, verse 5 says, for he commanded, he spoke, he willed, and they were created. We worship and we praise him because he has revealed himself. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, the reality of God and the reality that he created all things is one thing that can be clearly seen through creation itself, but we don't know his name, and we don't know what he's like, and we don't know how to have a relationship, we don't know how to please him, we don't know how to come under his blessing. Philosophy and religion is trying to answer all of those questions, but it's failing miserably and consistently contradicts itself and keeps changing its mind. But we have a book given by God that never changes its mind and never contradicts itself. And he's revealed himself to us. He's told us his name. He's told us what he's like. He's told us what he's done, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. He was under no obligation to do that. He was under no obligation to create anything in the first place. But once he had created and made all things, he's under no obligation to reveal himself and make himself known. But he has made himself known, and he can be known. And in response to the knowledge of him and experience of him, we praise and we bless him. We praise him because he is the creator of all things. Because he is the Lord. Because he is higher, greater, bigger than anything and everything else. We praise Him because He has made His name known. Let them praise the name of the Lord. He's celebrating the fact that He knows the name of the living God. He's not just God somewhere out there who must have created time, space, matter, energy and design and everything else, but He's out there and we just call Him God because that's just a human word that we've come up with to describe Him. He's not just God out there. He's the Lord who has revealed Himself. And He's revealed Himself not just to satisfy our curiosity. He's revealed Himself not that we would just know His name. He's revealed Himself not just that we'd be accountable on the day of judgment, but He's revealed Himself that we could be saved and know Him forever. You see, in verse 14, He tells us, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints. The children of Israel, a people near to Him. You see, there's such a thing. I know you see it in, maybe in the nightclubs or the advertising and this and that, and businesses now are really, you know, taking lots of biblical words and biblical themes and using them to mock the scriptures and everything. But you've got this whole concept of sinners and saints, haven't you? That's a great reality. You know, there are such things as sinners and saints. Now, we're all born sinners, but we don't have to remain sinners and we don't have to die as sinners. And we don't become saints like the Catholic Church tells us, like you become sainted by the Pope because you've done so many good things and a number of miracles and this, that and the other, and so a man decides to call you a saint for whatever reason. The Scripture says that everybody who trusts in the living God is called out and is named a saint by the living God. Everybody who fixes their eyes on Jesus, everybody who acknowledges that Jesus died for their sin and rose again from the dead, and that God is calling them unto Himself, a people near to Himself, He calls saints. And because we have been transformed from sinners to saints, because we've been called out and made different by grace, because He has revealed Himself to us, because He has drawn us near and close to Himself, we want to praise Him. We just want to praise Him. And we want to thank Him, we want to glorify Him, we want to adore Him. As Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your spiritual diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." And we just acknowledge that He has forgiven us. That in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. That all of the things that we have thought, all the things we've said, all the things we've done, all the mistakes that we've made, everything that displeases, dishonors, and does not bring glory to God, it's forgiven, it's forgotten, it's washed away, it's done with. Because when Jesus was on the cross, He cried out, "It is finished." And He didn't cry out, "I hope it is finished," or "It might be finished," or "I think it is finished." But it is finished. It's done, it's complete, it's sufficient, it's enough so that all of our sin can be forgiven. And we bless Him. We praise Him that He done it. We can't add to it, we can't contribute to it. We couldn't ever have invented it ourselves. God has taken the initiative. God has seen our need. He has looked down upon us. And before time ever even began, He purposed to send His Son into the world so that all those who look to Him can be forgiven. "Forget not all His benefits," He says, because not only is there forgiveness, but He heals all your spiritual diseases. And all of the things that twist you and corrupt you and pervert you, all of the things that mold you into the image, well, the opposite of Jesus, He's made a way to heal us from that. And as in our crookedness and in our perversion, in our waywardness, we're constantly running away, wandering away from the living God. Because I've made a way to heal you from all of this, to just keep bringing you back and keep bringing you back, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the trial, no matter what the propensity is, I've made a way to keep bringing you back. He redeems your life from destruction. Now the Bible tells us very, very clearly that there is an eternal destruction after this life. The Bible tells us very clearly no such thing as purgatory, no such thing as reincarnation, no such things as the aliens coming and making us in their image or anything like that, like some of the Americans believe. There's no such thing as reincarnation, no such thing as annihilation at all. We're all trying to work out what happens to the soul. We all acknowledge we've got a soul. We've been acknowledging we've got a soul. Well, from the beginning of creation, we've been acknowledging we've got a soul. And we're all trying to work out what happens to the soul at the end of life. We're all shocked by it. The church has been shocked by it twice recently. We've had two people fall asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world has always been scratching their head as they're watching somebody die. And it's quite a thing to watch somebody die. And they're all looking and going, what's happening right now? Something's happened. Something's changed. The real person is no longer there. There's just a shell that is left. And so we're scratching our heads and we're trying to work out what happens. The Bible tells us very clearly what happens. Real clear, abundantly. Every generation gets to hear it from the apostles, from Jesus, or from the prophets. No annihilation, no purgatory, no reincarnation, no total oblivion and annihilation. Eternal life or eternal destruction. And the scriptures are saying that he redeems your life. He has paid the price to get us out of that so that we could know everlasting life. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. And in the living God, there is loving kindness and tender mercies beyond what you could ever imagine or describe. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. I know what I'd like to do with young people. I know a lot of people say they need 2 years national service. That'll sort out a lot of the problems that we got. A lot of the problems that we have with young people today would be sorted out if they did 2 years national service. Bring back national service and everything is going to be all right, a lot of people say. I'm not so sure. I'm not going to say whether I think that or not this evening. But I do know that taking young people into residential homes, taking young people to hospitals and watching people die would do them a lot of good. You can go into residential homes. And you can go into residential homes where there are no Christians, and they can be from whatever religion, whatever persuasion of life. And you can go into these residential homes, and you can go into residential home after residential home after residential home, and you will find darkness. You'll find an emptiness. You'll find a hopelessness. You'll find an ignorance, an unknowingness. You'll see it again and again. It's quite shocking. In California, they put all the residential homes out of the public view. All cemeteries, residential homes have got to be out of view. We can't confront it. We can't deal with it. It's too much. But if young people were to go to residential homes, and you go to a number of residential homes where there are no Christians, and then you go into a Christian residential home, you would have to be blind or willfully ignorant not to see it. There is all the difference in the world. You see, he's saying, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. And God can take us in our old age and give us a youthfulness, give us a joy, give us a peace, give us a hope, give us a purpose, give us a sense of eternity. And we bless the Lord for these things. Everything's dealt with. Everything's covered. There is every reason to bless and praise the Lord, and there are no reasons not to. In the previous psalm, in Psalm 147, he tells us in verse 1, "For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." You see, we all acknowledge it in some way. You see, some people will just go to the football ground and they'll get their shouting and their joy and their excitement out there. Other people are more persuaded towards music and the like, and they will go and listen to live music or go to nightclubs and the other, and they'll get their excitement and their joy and their praise and their expression of worship and adoration out in that place. You see, we're created and we're made to admire something, to adore something, to praise something, to express our admiration of something. We're created, if you like, to look out of ourselves and say, that is good. And it feels good just to express that it is good. We're being told in the Bible again and again, you're created to praise the living God. It's good to praise Him. It's pleasant to praise Him. It is beautiful to praise Him. You have the desire inside yourself, but you just don't quite know what to do with it. If you're an unbeliever, the Bible tells us you're created and made in this way because God created and made us, and you're created and made to praise the living God who saves and can satisfy. Why should we praise Him? Third point, how should we praise Him? Well, the Bible tells us here in these Psalms, and in Psalm 146 and in verse 1, he tells us, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. So that's it, isn't it? It's not just our lips, it's not just the energy of our bodies, it's not just the mind, but the soul, the inward part of us that you know exists. It's that that has got to praise God. Psalm 147 and a number of these psalms, like Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord. It's just a part of us, isn't it? We just want to sing. You go stand in the high street for a couple of hours and just watch people, you'll notice quite a few people singing or whistling. Or in the summertime when people are driving around in the car and the window is down, so many people are listening to music and singing along. It's just kind of within us. We just want to sing. The Bible says God has created us with that so that we would sing to Him. Sing about Him and sing for Him. Psalm 149, he says, let Israel rejoice in their Maker, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. And that's another part of just being a human being. We kind of want to sing, we want to adore, we want to praise. We want to rejoice. But we keep rejoicing in creation rather than the Creator. And He's telling us why we should praise and how we should praise. With our souls and with singing joyfully and thankfully, He tells us. So that's how we should praise. Fourth and final point is when. When should we praise God? You see, it's not later because, well, as the phrase goes, tomorrow never comes. It's now that we should praise the Lord. No excuses and no conditions. Many people foolishly think, well, yeah, okay, fair enough. If there is this God that you talk about, and if I do meet this God that you're talking about, well, when I see Him, then I will praise Him. I've heard that many, many times. But the truth is, if you don't want to praise Him now, you won't want to when you see Him. You say, of course I would. If I saw God with my eyes, if I heard God with my ears, if I could touch God with my hands, if I could smell God with my nose, of course I would praise Him. The Bible says, no, you won't. You see, because it takes a change of heart. And just seeing, just hearing, just touching, just tasting won't change your heart. There were lots of people who saw Jesus, who touched Jesus, who saw the miracles that Jesus did, and yet their hearts became harder. You see, you can see God and not have your heart softened. You can see God and have a harder heart because you've seen him. People foolishly think that by dying, they will be radically transformed and their hearts will desire to praise and worship God. The Bible tells us otherwise. There's this amazing parable in Luke chapter 16. It's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man obviously had everything and he lived in a palace. And Lazarus, well, he lived down on the street and he really didn't have nothing apart from, well, leprosy. But Lazarus loved the living God. Lazarus knew that he was created to praise God, created to thank God, created to joyfully adore and acknowledge that God was the creator of all things. And by grace, Lazarus was brought near to God through the Savior. And Lazarus and the rich man both died. And it's the most telling tale of what is going to happen to people after they die, if they don't praise God here and now. You see, the rich man is there and he's not in heaven. And he never desires to go to heaven. His heart is not changed. It's a really sober and a solemn parable. Because there he is, this rich man, and he can kind of see Lazarus in all the glory and the joy of heaven. And he's there and he's suffering and he's got thirst and he's lacking and needy. And he never says, I'm sorry. He never says, I do really want to praise you. All he says is things like, send Lazarus to come and help me. All he wants to do is get those who are enjoying heaven out of heaven and does not want to go there himself. He says, help me. There is no desire for God himself and to give glory to God himself. He's just self-absorbed. Self-obsessed. Just help me. I don't want you, God. I don't really want to be in heaven. I don't want to praise you. I don't want to give you glory. I don't want to say sorry. Just send Lazarus to help me. And when, in the story, Abraham corrects him and tells him that these things can't happen and this is what needs to happen, you know what he does? Because his heart is unchanged and he thinks he's right, he starts correcting Abraham. And it's a telling tale that if we won't praise God here, we won't want to praise God in the life that is to come. We will remain self-absorbed. We will remain thinking that we are right and that God is wrong. And we won't want to go to heaven to glorify, praise and adore God forever and forever. And all we will want is somebody to come out of heaven and help us in our selfish self-absorbedness. Now is the time to praise God. Don't think that when you die, your heart will be transformed and changed and you can change your mind and you will want to praise God. If you don't want to praise God in this life, you won't want to praise God in the life that is to come, and God will not force you to worship him forever. You see, the psalmist is saying who? Young men and maidens, old men, children, everything, everybody, praise God. He's telling us why we should praise God and giving us every reason in the world why we should praise God. He teaches us how to praise God and he tells us now is the time to praise God. See, the Bible's full of people praising God, from Abel to Melchizedek to Abraham, all the way through when Jesus Christ himself comes into the world. Everybody's just suddenly praising God. They realized who Jesus was and that they were created to praise and admire, to love, to adore the living God. If you don't praise God now, you won't want to praise him in the life to come. If you don't want to praise God now, you're going to praise something in creation. whether it's a sport, whether it's money, whether it's a career, whether it's relationships, whatever it is, you're going to praise something, you're going to love something, you're going to rejoice in something, you're going to admire something. Something, someone is going to be your God and be your idol. This passage is telling us you'd be a fool not to worship the living God. You'd be a fool not to worship the Lord who has revealed himself through his Son. His Son has made a way that we might praise God, that he might accept our praises. There is a way this evening that we can rise up in singing joyfully and thankfully with words that are based upon Scripture to praise God, and God will say, I accept that, I receive that. You are honoring me. But if you don't, you're just going to go out and praise something or someone else. If you've never praised God, the living God, if you've never praised the living God through Jesus Christ this evening, I encourage you, as the Bible uses the word, to repent. It means to turn around. It means this evening to go, you know what? I've got to such and such an age, whatever it is, whether you're 9, whether you're 7, whether you're 15, whether you're 20, whether you're 25, whether you're 30, whatever it is, God, you know what? I've got to this age. I've lived all those days and all those months and all those years, and I've never actually praised God from my heart through Jesus Christ. The psalmist this evening would say, begin tonight. Make tonight the first night that you praise, adore, and glorify the living God. And for many of us here this evening who love to praise God, have been praising God for many years and desire to praise God for the rest of our days and all of eternity, well, the psalmist, and I would encourage you this evening to praise God today, praise God during this week, and, well, rejoice in the reality that you're going to be praising God forever and forever. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the height. Goes on and on, exhorting us and encouraging us. We've got every reason to praise God. God is worthy of our praise. God is worthy of our adoration. And we come to realize what we're created for, what we're made for, what we're going to be doing forever. So every Sunday and now and then during the week, we should just stop and praise the living God. Amen? Well, let's praise the living God together as we close. We're going to sing number 29. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet, your tribute.